I speak to you seeking to reflect the one who dances with goodness, truth, and beauty, acknowledging that this is my best guess for now. You may be seated. Since Christmas Day, our celebration of Jesus' birth, the constant refrain in our texts has been threefold. Repent, see the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, and notice that the kingdom is near or nigh, or even among us. It's been the main message of our Old Testament and New Testament texts. We started in Genesis with God creating light, making it possible for us to see. We met the crazy man, John the Baptist, telling people to repent, and then metaphorically drowning them. It moved to Samuel hearing voices in the night, inviting him to call the people to repent, because if they didn't, God was going to make their ears tingle. And then we see Nathanael's ears tingle as he is called by Jesus and suspects that Jesus might be the Messiah. And now today we are invited into this humorous fairy tale-like story of Jonah and the whale, with God finally getting through to him by having him thrown off a boat, become food for a whale, then be vomited on the shore and asked if he's ready to obey God now. I mean, after all that, what choice did he have? And how tempting it has been for us clergy to make these passages about hellfire and brimstone if you don't comply with our agenda. And so on the surface, this certainly looks like a God who says, repent, grovel, blindly obey, or I'll punish you. And it reminds me of myself as a child saying, just before I got a spanking, Mommy, Daddy, I won't do it again, hoping to avoid the punishment, but knowing there will likely be a next time. But I need to get out of this situation now. But that leaves me wondering. Sometimes this sounds more like a theocratic and vengeful God that is created by people who love power and are manufacturing divine approval to overthrow their enemies or to manage their underlings. I find myself wanting to speak a bumper sticker truism. You know you've created God in your own image when your God hates the same people you do. And then when you've created that God of hate, that God ends up sanctifying your violence against your enemies. Some things never change. Politics and religion have often been dangerous, maybe always dangerous bedfellows. However, I want to suggest this morning that the word repent is actually far more invitational than that. The Hebrew word is teshuvah. In Hebrew, it's most often translated repent, and it literally means to return, as if turning back to something that you've wandered away from or looked away from, to see things differently again. The Greek word for repent is metanoia. It denotes a change of mind, a reorientation, a fundamental transformation of outlook, of a person's vision of the world and of himself or herself, and a new way of loving others and God. And so I want to suggest there are wonderful shimmerings in these passages, sometimes hard to see, amidst the literal narrative and the political agendas that are often just below the surface. I want to suggest this morning that these literal narratives are the vehicle that often carries a different way of seeing things. In the midst of what they tell us to see, they often tell us how to see, rather than just what to see. But more about this later. Our passage also talks about this kingdom as being at hand, near, even among us. This isn't a concept of time like we keep track of time in our calendars and journals, days, weeks, months, and years. It's another kind of time. In Greek, it's called kairos time. Here, time is also space, Hard for us to comprehend those two together. A time and space where a new realization occurs, a paradigm shift, a new way of seeing things, a before and after time right now in the present. Eternity touches time. The unseen world dances with the seen world. Some people call it a thin place. And so Kairos time isn't about what you see, but how you see. It's a way to see what you've always looked at, but in a new way. It's a call to move from ideological rightness, perhaps the law, to a relational rightness, the means to really seeing. A personal example. It's a story of how my relationship with one of my granddaughters changed how I see, at least for a moment. I still often find myself addicted to what I see. It happened after my father's funeral. Beyond the grief of loss of my father, what I saw was that I too was getting older and closer to death myself. Had I lived the life I wanted? Was there more to do? How would I handle the reality of aging? How long would I live? Would I suffer in death? Would I or Lynn die first? Would I have control over my faculties? Would one of us be responsible for the care of the other? Etc., etc. And after the funeral, my granddaughter came to me, 10 years old, and asked, "Papa, how old will I be when you die?" Ouch. My answer habitually started with what I saw, factual statistics. I told her that when I was born, my life expectancy was between 66 and 68, but that now my life expectancy was between 84 and 86. However, for that moment and many other moments since, her question taught me something about how to see. It changed from what I see, expected life expectancies and what I have or haven't accomplished, to how I see, a focus on the things in her life that I would participate in, that I would be a part of, how many years I would experience loving her and having her love me, rather than how long I would live. And I moved for the moment into a relational seeing rather than an ideological scene. A subtle but significant difference. I didn't grovel, but I repented. I saw things differently for the moment. And in that moment, the kingdom of God was near. It was nigh. It was close. It was among us. I was invited to ask different questions. Who are the significant people in my life? And what of their lives will I participate in, loving and being loved? And when I think of this, meditate on it, pray really, my orientation changes from what I see in the future to how I see right now, in this very moment, in what many call the eternal now, what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. Or means by the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as Alan Jones, the former rector of Grace Cathedral, says, something sacred is at stake in every event. Pay attention to that too. And so when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near, he's not talking about some celestial heaven somewhere beyond the horizon, nor is he talking about a theocracy that gives us victory over our enemies. He is trying to tell us that there is a way that we can live connected to the real, what we see, and to the eternal, how to see, in this world. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That path is surrendering to the here and now. Whatever it offers us, we might just call this the will of God. And yet it often feels like nothing, like nowhere. The path is surrendering to the here and now, whatever it offers us. And still, it is where everything always happens to us. This repentance is an invitation to be here now and not somewhere else. And if our minds or hearts are elsewhere, nothing is really happening to us that matters or lasts. The here and now is where everything happens to us. Be where you are. We always want to be somewhere else. Even as I speak, my tummy's growling, and I find myself thinking, what should I have for lunch? The reality is that a fulfilling life is not out there somewhere. It is the kingdom of love found in this particular moment, the eternal now, right here with all of you. Think of a time when you were totally engrossed in the present. Maybe it hasn't happened since you were a child. You don't have a sense of the past or the future. You're totally engrossed in the now. And time is immaterial. It flies. And suddenly a couple of hours have gone by and it just feels like it was a moment. The eternal now. This is where life happens. Alan Watts, who some of you of my age know about, who grew up around Buddhism and then spent 6 years as an ordained Episcopal priest before becoming a spokesperson for the intersection of Western and Eastern philosophy and religion, he put it this way while talking about the eternal now. A long quote. "Well, I remember," he says, "in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus said a lot of things about this. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. And if God so clothed the grass or the field which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, shall he not more clothe you, faithless ones?" And then he says, wow. And he continues, "So do not worry about tomorrow, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink, or how shall we clothe ourselves? All the rabble seek after these things. Sufficient to the day is the worry of it." He continues, "Nobody ever preaches a sermon on that text. Never. I've heard lots of sermons, but never one on that, because people say, look, that's all well, but because Jesus was the boss's son, and he knew that he was really in charge of the universe and had nothing to worry about. But we have to be practical." "Oh," he says, "what do you suppose the gospel was? The good news? You know, it never really got out. The good news," he says, "is you too are the boss's son. That was the gospel." Richard Rohr adds to this by saying, "Everything in the created order does exactly what it was created to do. To be, except us humans." He says, "We're the only ones that refuse our own flowering." So perhaps the good news is that the Christ, incarnated in the eternal now, is with us in this moment, right where our actual life is happening, telling us that we too are the children of God, living in the eternal now of love. This is where time touches eternity, where the kingdom of God draws near. And for myself, I get a glimpse of it, of the unseen world, out of the side of my eye. But then when I try to look at it directly, it seems to fade or disappear. I lose touch. I get sidetracked by what I see instead of how I see. And so it requires faith. Typically, I move from awareness of how to see back to what I see. Perhaps how you see is what you see overwhelmed by love. Perhaps how you see is what you see overwhelmed by love. There's a classical Christmas movie which wonderfully portrays this reality. Many of you may have watched it this Christmas. It's A Wonderful Life. It was also produced as a play in our town, based on a short story written by Philip Van Sorenstern in 1943, which is loosely, the story is based on Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. The film stars James Stewart as George Bailey, a man who has given up his personal dreams in order to help others in his community, and whose thoughts of hopelessness and suicide on Christmas Eve bring about the hilarious intervention of his guardian angel, Clarence Oddbody, who's still trying to earn his wings. What George Bailey sees is all the things he wanted to do but didn't get to. A disappointing life. His dreams keep getting interrupted by his inner necessity of helping others. The daily, here and now, eternity of now life. As George contemplates ending it all, Clarence shows George, his angel shows George, all the lives he touched and what the world would have been like if he had not existed. He taught him how to see rather than what to see, to live in the eternal now rather than in an anticipated future of unfulfilled dreams. When the film initially came out in 1947, it was unsuccessful and didn't get close to breaking even. Seems with all the post-war excitement for progress in production, the population was more interested in thinking about what to do and see rather than how to do and see. And in 1974, it entered the public domain and very quickly became a Christmas classic. And now it is considered one of the greatest films of all time, one of the 100 best American films, and is considered as number one on the American Film Institute's list of most inspirational films. Might our culture be longing for how to see rather than what to see? Because what we see is not bringing us together, but is dividing us. So I invite us to look at some of these passages in the light of this message. When Jonah got over himself and his fear of what he saw, he began to see in a new way. And the gospel of how to see found traction, not just in his life, but in Nineveh. He became faithful to what was happening in the now, at least for a while. What an idealized vision of repentance Nineveh is. Can you imagine that happening in Gaza or Israel, or in Russia or Ukraine, or in any of our earthly kingdoms? In Jonah's idealized vision, it happened. But more importantly, look at what brought it about. The how. The leaders proclaimed a war. Talks. They proclaimed a fast. They stopped. They just stopped and began to see things in a new way. Not what you see, but how you see. And they get to the point where they realize there's got to be a better way. And yet, ironically, Jonah doesn't see right here. He did see something in the belly of the whale, but here his pride got in the way. And he's totally overwhelmed by what he sees, angry at God, because God didn't come through for his ego need to see the Ninevites punished. Didn't see the repentance that led to a new way of seeing. And Jonah, like us so often, saw all his suffering and hardship and now is frustrated that the Ninevites somehow got off scot-free. It's not fair. I was going to look at the Corinthians passage, but we don't have enough worders. I'm sure they're long gone. But a quick word about our gospel passage, where Jesus calls his first disciples and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." This fishing metaphor is often used as a command to hook or catch others for God and promoted as our primary person as Christians for being here, evangelism. And usually we have manipulated this metaphor through fear and guilt. Please let go of that paradigm of becoming fishers of men in that way. We're not called to do that, to bully, to cajole, to manipulate, to trap people to accept Jesus or join our religion. It is the divine alone who captures our imagination, uniquely to each one of us, who invites us how to see the kingdom among us. Sure, we can seek to embody this vision in our lives, reflecting the vision of loving action in the world, But to tell others that they are going to hell if they don't think about God in a certain way, it's abusive and usually devolves into violence. So with eyes that also seek how to see, we might find another awareness for this fisher of men, fisher of people metaphor. Biblical scholar Casey Hansen describes the socioeconomic and political context for this phrase, fishers of men. The fishing industry, interestingly, in Palestine was fully under the control of the Roman Empire. All the waters and all the fish were owned by Rome, by the emperor, in fact. All fishing was state regulated for the benefit of the poor, no, for the benefit of the urban elite. A license was required, and most of what they caught was exported, often leaving local communities impoverished and hungry. And the state collected exorbitant taxes and levies each time fish were sold. To catch one fish outside of this system was illegal. So calling these four local fishermen to leave their nets, to leave this socioeconomic reality they were serving, and fish for men, was a protest. It was job action, not an invitation to issue altar calls or to fill pews or baptismal fonts. And he suggests that Jesus is referring back to the Hebrew scriptures, to Amos and to Ezekiel, where the hooking of fish is a euphemism, a subtle and safe way to ask for judgment upon the rich and powerful oppressors. In other words, Jesus is asking them to stop cooperating with this oppressive system, to cast aside the existing social order of power, privilege, exploitation, and domination. Not necessarily to live outside of it, but to see it in a new way, to help usher in the kingdom of justice for the poor, mercy for the oppressed, and abundance for all. This is job action that invites these commoners to a fundamental reordering of socioeconomic institutions and relationships, a new way of seeing, a repentance. What we call evangelism becomes sometimes abusive when we individualize it for our own convenience and rightness, protecting our entitled lives. Instead, fish for people caught in the nets of exploitation, corruption, poverty, war, exile, homelessness, violence, disease, climate change, racism, sexism, homophobia, and an endless list of oppressive tendencies. I want to suggest that the good news is only good news if it's for everyone, for all. And so Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of people." And immediately they moved from what they saw to how they saw. And by faith, they lived in that divine tension for the rest of our lives, the same tension we are called to live in. The kingdom was near and at hand and among them, as it is for us today, right now, in this, our eternal now. Amen. Please stand.